Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. And the passage goes all the way, today's passage goes all the way to verse, chapter 8, verse 1. And as I said, it's a fairly long sermon and a long passage. So rather than reading the whole thing, we're just going to kind of, normally we have a scripture reader. Today we're going to just work through it together. But I appreciate Lou and y'all praying for me, but let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I've had the opportunity to study this passage all week long and to sort of absorb it. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly, but I pray that you would help my brothers and our sisters, our friends and our guests. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd give them the ability to hear your words and be encouraged by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our passage today, Stephen, which is one of the seven men who were appointed to be deacons to handle the church's money, to administer care for the poor, Stephen was arrested, and he's put on trial, and he's brought before the same court that the apostles faced just a few weeks earlier. And charges are made against Stephen that he was speaking against the traditions of the Mosaic Law and the traditions of the temple. Now, beginning in chapter 7, the high priest gives Stephen an opportunity to defend himself. His response, though, it comes in the form of a sermon. And the sermon is actually, it's five times longer than any other sermon we have in the New Testament. And what's amazing is instead of taking the opportunity to defend himself, Stephen turns the tables on the Sadducees, this religious council, and he puts them on trial. And he does so by giving a very condensed version of Israel's history. He gives a very condensed version of the Old Testament. He does in one chapter what we've been doing for the last 3 years here at Redeemer, working through the entire Bible, showing how it's tied together. Most of you who've been coming to Redeemer are familiar with that. Now let's look at this together. In verses 1 through 8, Stephen starts by covering the basics. He starts by covering the covenant that was established between God and Abraham. He comes over here, right? He reminds them of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He says in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. In verse 4, he says, though Abraham had no children, God promised to give land to him and to his descendants. And then in 8, he reminds them that God sealed the promise with Abraham in a covenant. All right? So he covers the basics. And then in beginning of verse 9, Stephen reminds the court of what happened to Joseph. How Abraham's great-grandchildren, how his descendants, how Abraham's offspring, which, by the way, he reminds the court, the forefathers of the court, how these guys, because of their jealousy, sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Yet God, in his mercy, in verse 10, he says, rescued Joseph, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, how God rose him to power in Egypt. How God used that terrible act, how God in his mercy used that terrible act to bring about good, to save the descendants of Abraham and those who belong to the covenant. Then in verse 17 through 43, Stephen reminds the court how God sent Moses. You know, Israel ended up in bondage and slavery in Egypt. But God sent Moses as a ruler and as a redeemer to deliver the court's ancestors. God sent Moses to deliver your ancestors, our ancestors, he actually says, from slavery, from the bondage in Egypt. In verse 39, he says to the court, he says, our fathers refused to obey Moses. They thrust him aside. Once they were free, they turned their hearts back towards Egypt. And then in verse 39, 41, it says that they made a golden calf. They began to worship other gods. And then verse 44 through 50, Stephen reminds them how God in his mercy provided the tabernacle and then eventually the temple as a place for them to atone for their sin, as a meeting place between God and men. So Stephen, in this long sermon, he reviews with them the covenant. He reviews with them Israel's ongoing and habitual history of disobedience. And thirdly, God's ongoing faithfulness and God's provision, his grace and his mercy, which was provided through Joseph and through Moses and through the temple and the tabernacle. Eight times in this sermon, Peter refers to the unified history between himself and the council that he's testifying before. He says, our fathers, he says, our fathers did this to Joseph. Our fathers did this to Moses. Our fathers. Eight times he mentions our fathers. But look at verse 51. Beginning in verse 51, Stephen disassociates himself with the court. Look at verse 51. He begins to say, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You have physical circumcision, but you don't have circumcision of the heart. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father, notice this, before it's been our fathers, but now he says, as your fathers did, so do you. Basically, he's saying, you know what, your fathers, you guys are no different than your forefathers who mistreated Joseph and who mistreated Moses. And then he goes on to point out that their ancestors did the very same thing to the prophets. In verse 52, he says, name just one prophet that your fathers did not persecute. Name just one. Your fathers killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And now you guys have come along and you guys have finished the job. You have betrayed and murdered the righteous one himself. Stephen's defense is this. He's telling the court, he said, listen, history proves that Israel as a people, and the leadership especially, are the ones who have repeatedly stiffened their necks against God, have resisted the Holy Spirit. Israel as a people are the ones who seem to always be on the wrong side of history. And he wants to go, what he says to the court, basically, what makes you so confident that you're any different? What makes you so confident that you're not making the same mistake, that you're not guilty as well? Basically, he says, you're the ones who need to give an account, not me. Now, those on the court, these Sadducees and these priests and the few Pharisees that are on there, they are enraged by this. We're told that they're grinding their teeth. They're boiling. They're barely able to sit. Now, you got to remember why. Stephen has been accused of speaking against everything that the court, everything that Israel holds dear. He's been accused of speaking against the Mosaic law and against the temple. In other words, he's being accused of suggesting that the Mosaic law and the temple and the sacrifices are no longer necessary. They're no longer they're just irrelevant now. We also have to remember that Stephen is speaking to a room full of priests, Sadducees, those who are responsible for carrying out those sacrifices. You see, what they fail to understand, and what the Jews failed to understand about the early church, was that Stephen was not against these things. Stephen was not against the traditions of Israel, neither were the early Christians, and neither are we. Stephen was not against the Mosaic law. He was not against the temple. In fact, if they were to ask him, he would say, listen, I'm all for the law. We need to fulfill the law. That's God's law. That's God's command. In fact, we cannot be saved apart from fulfilling the law. Stephen would have said, listen, we're in full agreement here. But he also went on to say, but it is impossible to fulfill the law. In fact, no one does. No one ever has, and nobody ever will. Nobody can. In verse 53, he says, even you who received the law, the Jews, even you don't keep the law. And history proves it. Over and over again, we rebel against our holy and righteous God. None of us have lived up to the covenant. All of us are subject to death. So what's the answer for us? The answer is found back in verse 52. The answer is the righteous one. The righteous one who was promised to Abraham in the covenant. Remember God said, if you fail, I will suffer the consequences. Remember that? The answer is the righteous one. The answer is the one that the prophets announced beforehand. The answer is the one whom they betrayed and murdered, and the one who was raised from the dead. The answer is Jesus. What Stephen was saying was that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God Himself who has come to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, the requirements of obedience. And notice Stephen calls Jesus the righteous one. Right? It's not used very often. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be in the right. And in this context, it means to be in right standing in regards to the covenant between God and Abraham. It means to have fulfilled the requirements of the law. That's what it means to be righteous in this context. But how do you fulfill a law? Think about this. Believe it or not, there's actually two ways to fulfill a law. One is by obeying the law perfectly. The other way is by paying the penalty for not obeying the law in the first place. Either way, you fulfill the requirements of the law. Either way, the law no longer has a claim on you. You know, life has a way of offering up some pretty good examples sometimes. Over the last 5 years, my wife Lori and I, we have each at separate times received notices in the mail from the Lakeland Police Department. You see, whether you realize it or not, there are strategically placed cameras around our fair city. And these cameras monitor the traffic at certain intersections. Now, apparently, according to the city of Lakeland, there are two ways that you can fulfill the law of traffic lights in our fair city. One is that when the light turns red, you can make a right-hand turn, but only, and I mean only, after you come to a complete stop. And after you've brought your car to a complete stop, then you can make a right-hand turn. But if you choose to not come to a complete stop, the city will send you one of these letters with photographic evidence of your car and of your license plate. And they'll even send you a link to a video showing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, your guilt. Now, your wife may argue which one of us were driving for a long time. But we know I was watching the Kansas City Chiefs football game on the second one. And we know that Lori took Gianna to a roller skating party on the second one. In that same vicinity. You see, even though there is concrete and indisputable evidence of your guilt and mine, I got one too, and mine, there are still options. There's still a way to be made right with the law. You see, instead, you can send the city of Lakeland a check for $168. All right? Now, obviously, the best way to fulfill the law here is to come to a complete stop. But there is another option, right? You can pay the fine. As long as you do one or the other, the law no longer has a claim against you. As long as you do one or the other, you will be in right standing with the city of Lakeland. As long as you do one or the other, you are righteous in regards to traffic lights here in our fair city. Now let's get back to Stephen. Stephen is standing for the Sanhedrin, and he is saying to them, what he's saying to them is, was that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And that Jesus has done it in two ways. One, he has obeyed the law fully himself. And two, he has suffered the consequences of not obeying the law. What he's saying is that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who lived a life where he perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. And therefore, he was righteous. And he earned all the blessings of the covenant, the promise in the covenant. But instead of receiving those blessings, he went to the cross. Instead of receiving those blessings, he was rejected and he was betrayed. And he suffered and he died as a guilty man. What Stephen's trying to tell the court here is, like our ancestors who mistreated Joseph, the court is guilty of mistreating Jesus. He says, you betrayed, in verse 59, you betrayed and murdered the righteous one. Yet once again, like God responded in the story of Joseph, God has used this terrible act to bring about good, to rescue and deliver his people from tragedy. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he took the penalty that we deserve. He satisfied the demands of the law. And when you believe in him, when you place your faith in him as your substitute, all your sin and disobedience is imputed to him who has already paid the penalty. Not only that, all his obedience, his righteousness, his right standing before the Father is imputed to you. That's what he's trying to tell the court. Now we need to understand that Stephen never spoke against the importance of fulfilling the law. The law has to be fulfilled. But since we're not capable of fulfilling it ourselves, someone has to fulfill it for us. And that is Jesus. That is the Messiah. That is the one that you, who are in charge of sacrifices, actually sacrificed. Just like God promised to Abraham in the covenant. What we need to understand, and what they misunderstood, was that Stephen was not opposed to the temple. He was not opposed to the sacrifices. He was not opposed to the priesthood. In fact, those things are necessary. We have to have sacrifice. We have to have the temple. We have to have the priesthood. Even today. You see, the temple is not, in a sense, done away with. No, it's not. But instead, Jesus fulfills the role of the temple in that he is now the meeting place between man and God. He is the temple. It's not as though there is no longer any need for sacrifice, because there is. But Jesus is the sacrifice. And his sacrifice is so complete, so perfect, so thorough, so satisfying that there's no need for any other. It no longer needs to be repeated ever. It's not that we no longer need the priesthood either, because we do. Someone must intercede on our behalf. And what Stephen says about this to the court, they go from grinding their teeth, it just pushes them over the edge. Look at verse 55 and 56 with me. It says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And then he said to the court," in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man," I see Jesus, "standing at the right hand of God." And at this, these religious leaders, they exploded in anger. Why were they so angry? You see, they were angry over what Stephen described concerning Jesus. "I see into heaven. I see into the throne room of God. I see into the ultimate temple. I see into the courtroom of courtrooms. I see in the courtroom of God. And I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." You see, what Jesus was saying to these religious leaders was that he saw Jesus advocating or interceding on his behalf. He saw Jesus was presenting Stephen's case before God. He saw Jesus fulfilling the role of the great high priest who presents the evidence of atonement. You know, I shared this with you before, but it's worth sharing again. Most of you have heard this before. In fact, every preacher I know worth his salt has bootlegged this from D.L. Moody at one time or another in order to explain the priestly work of Jesus and what he's doing at the right hand of the Father. You know, all my life I thought that the priestly work of Christ in his intercession for me, I thought it looked something like this. I thought David Martin is downstairs sinning. He's breaking the law, breaking the covenant. And every time I sin, Jesus would get up in front of the Father and he would say, "Father, I'm here to talk to you about David Martin again." Yeah, the one from Lakeland. Yeah. Same thing. Yeah, he's done it again. Yeah, I know I was here yesterday. Yeah, I know I was here the day before. I know. But for my sake, Father, would you please, for my sake, be merciful. Lord, give him one more chance. Just please. And every day, the Father would say, "Well, all right, Jesus, for you." And I got to tell you, I wondered, how long could Jesus keep this up? I mean, how long could he keep this going? But Dr. Jones points out that Jesus is not up there asking for mercy. No, he's not up there asking for mercy. He's asking for justice. What he's saying is this. He's saying, "Father, it's David Martin. He's done it again. He has broken the law. But we both know there are two ways of fulfilling the law. One is to obey it, and the other one is to pay the penalty. Because you are righteous, there needs to be payment. David deserves to be punished. He deserves to be cut off. He deserves your wrath." But I'm standing here as a reminder that I've already paid it. I've already received his punishment. I've already been cut off on his behalf. And if you make him pay, it would be like getting two payments for the very same thing. "Therefore, I do not ask for mercy for my client. Instead, I ask for justice. I ask that you love him, that you care for him, that you treat him as your child, and that you declare that he is forgiven." You see, we must remember, forgiveness, it's not about forgetting. It's not just about putting things in the past. It's not pretending that, something didn't happen. It's not sweeping sin under the rug. It must be paid for. It must be atoned for. You see, forgiveness is the result of the legal transfer of debt from one to another. Now let's get back to the story of Stephen. Do you see what's going on here? Stephen is saying to a room full of Sadducees, of priests, of religious leaders, who have political and economic control of the temple. They have power there. There's great wealth there. There's great status there. And he is telling them that the covenant between God and Abraham has been fulfilled by the righteous one. He is telling them that Jesus has paid the fine. He has fulfilled the demands of the law, and he has done so for all eternity. He is telling them that something greater has finally come. And this something greater, the righteous one, is a threat to their power and to their income and their social status and to their control. At this point, they go beyond grinding their teeth. They're so absolutely furious. Verse 50 tells us that at this point they can't take it anymore. They cried out in a loud voice. They covered their ears so they didn't have to listen to it anymore. And then they attacked Stephen. 58 tells us that they drug him outside the city walls to stone him. Now, I want you to think about something. 4 weeks ago, we talked about this. The Apostle Peter and John were arrested. Remember, they were brought before the same court. But because of their popularity, because of their status, you know, the court decided we can't really do this. People will revolt. And so they let Peter and John go, just told them, stop preaching about Jesus. Remember that? Then just a couple weeks earlier, and just before this too as well, all the apostles were arrested. Remember? And same court, and they were put on trial. But because of their status, because of who they were, they beat them, but they had to let them go. But here, Stephen is arrested and put on trial. And though he is respected and he's a well-known Christian, he's well-known in the Christian circles, he doesn't have the popularity or the status or the clout that the apostles do. Remember, he's a Hellenist. He wasn't born there. He's a foreigner. He's a minority. You see, Stephen is somebody they can execute and get away with it. Stephen is somebody that they can use, that's expendable, that they can use as an example without having a lot of political repercussions. And Stephen knows it. He knows this. Yet he boldly and willingly submits to it. You know, most of us think, or at the very least, we have just sort of a general expectation that if I am faithful, God will somehow reward me, and life will go well for me. But not Stephen. He knows that his faithfulness is going to cost him, and that it's going to cost him greatly. And as he's drugged through the city streets and outside the city walls, it had to have crossed his mind that God set the disciples free through miraculous intervention, and he did it twice. Yet he still faces his death with courage and boldness. And he does so willingly. And notice this, even without a hint of animosity. Look at verse 59. It says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60, he says, and falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the way to describe a peaceful death, not a violent one. What was it that gave Stephen the strength, the peace to face suffering? What was it that gave him the strength and the peace to die like this? It was being able to look into heaven and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It was knowing that Jesus was interceding on his behalf. Gave him great courage, great comfort. But even more than that, it was knowing that Jesus was gazing right back at him. You know, one last thing I want to say. This is the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. But remember, Luke wasn't there. Holy Spirit used Luke to record this, but Luke wasn't there. So how did he know what Stephen said? Well, remember earlier when we began the Gospel of Luke, he said that he wanted to give an orderly account. He carefully examined the evidence. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He gathered the information. And Luke gives us a clue where he gets this sermon, this information from, where he received these details. Look at the second half of verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. See that? And then look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul approved of his execution. Yet Stephen did not even show a hint of animosity towards him. Stephen cried out for Saul's forgiveness, right? Now, later on in Acts chapter 22, you're going to look it up later. 30 years later, Saul, the one who watched the garments, the one who approved of Stephen's execution, 30 years later in Acts chapter 22, Saul acknowledges that he was there and that he supervised Stephen's execution. You see, apparently Stephen's testimony, his death and the way he faced it, made a lasting impression on this guy named Saul. Apparently, his testimony and the death and the way he faced it contributed to Saul's journey of conversion. You see, it is unlikely that Stephen had any idea who Saul was. He may have, but even if he did, it's impossible for him to realize or know that eventually this Saul would become the Apostle Paul. This Saul would become the greatest missionary who ever lived. This Saul would go on to plant churches and preach the gospel and carry out the same message that Stephen gave throughout the Roman Empire. No way he could have known that this Saul, who was supervising his death, would end up giving strength and encouragement to early Christians throughout the world. No way he could have known that this Saul would eventually be inspired to write 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. No way that Stephen could have known that this Saul would eventually go on to one day die a martyr's death as well. You see, like Stephen, God's purpose for your suffering, they are bigger than you. They're bigger than you know. And even though you don't see it now, there is one thing that you can see. Like Stephen, you can look up and you can see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, interceding on your behalf. My hope and my prayer for you is that you will draw strength as you face suffering in your life. My hope that you will draw strength as you face death. My hope is that knowing that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on your behalf, that it will transform and it will change the way you live. May we draw strength and may this make a difference. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we hear about stories about Stephen and about people suffering around the world, and most of us know very little of that. But Lord, may we recognize that our life is a testimony. What we believe about you and what you've done for us should change the way we respond, should change the way we react. Lord, I pray for myself, because I, like my brothers, I'm quick to forget this when I walk out today. Lord, help me to remember. Help me to make the picture of you standing at the right hand of God. Help me to make it real. Help me to draw strength from that. And I pray this for my brothers and my sisters and our friends and our guests. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.